Hello and welcome to the River's Edge Church podcast. Today, Pastor Dave Johnson will bring a message from our series on the book of Revelation. We're excited to share another episode with you today. And now, here's Pastor Dave.
Well, good morning. All right. It's like everybody's sitting on this side today. I wonder what happened. Well, welcome to church this morning. I'm Pastor Dave. We've been in this series on the book of Revelation. We are in the deep end now. If you've been with us for the last few weeks, maybe it's been a little bit more shallow territory as Jesus talks about the church, a little more straightforward, but now it's more of the deep end. And one of the things I wanted to invite you to before we even get into the text today is that every third Monday of the month during this series, I realize this is hard. The book of Revelation is a tough book of the Bible. And so the third Monday of every month during this series, I'll be hosting a question and response time. It's not an answer time, because sometimes you'll leave frustrated and I'll say, well, here's four possible answers. But it's just a response. That's Mondays at 6:30. We do have a life group sign up, but you never really have to, you could just come and show up. It helps us to know if you're coming, be part of that life group, you get notifications and all that. But many of you have had questions as we got into the deep end, and guess what? You're going to have many, many more. And so these are fun times where we talk about theology, we go a bit deeper, we talk about all kinds of different things that we might not normally get to in a message. So if you're interested, Mondays, the third Monday, don't come every Monday, tomorrow at 6:30, join us here. All right. I think that's all I have in terms of announcements, but I'm going to start this morning simply by recapping what we talked about last week, because what today is we're in chapter 6, and it's simply part 2 of what we talked about last week. And what we talked about last week, it needs a recap because, again, it is difficult. It's the famous four horsemen of the apocalypse scene, where you get the white horse coming, and it's got a rider with a bow and a crown, and then you got the red horse coming, and everybody slaughters one another, and then you got the black horse, which is death, and all this different things, and then the pale horse, which is just like complete annihilation and death and stuff like that. So you read these texts, and you're like, what is happening here? And last week, we talked about it in terms of the way the very first church would have understood this book. And that's the way that the lens in which I want to read Revelation with you throughout this entire series. I want to help you understand how the first readers would have read it and how it matters so much to us today. That's what I want to do. And so I think the first readers would have read this in terms, and we talked about it in terms of the politic of the empire versus the politic of the Lamb. Because you have to remember, the central figure in the book of Revelation is Jesus, who is the Lamb that was slain but is now alive, the one who's standing on the throne with all power. And given to the Lamb is a scroll. And he's opening these seven seals. And as he opens these seven seals, and what we believe the scroll to be is sort of like God's judgment or the rest of human history, or it all kind of works as this, to the same thing, but God's judgment over humanity. And as he opens these scrolls, then the empires of the world go wacko and go crazy, like they've been doing now for thousands of years, right? Ever since human history. So last week, we talked about the politic of the empire versus the politic of the Lamb. We talked about how the white horse symbolized conquest and war, and how I believe that John was referencing probably a specific threat just to give his people an idea of what he was talking about, the Parthians. But the white horse has this grasp for power, and everybody needs to hold on to power. And it's always needing more war, and the white horse feeds on war versus the politic of the Lamb, where we have no outsiders. We have no enemies, only insiders. That we love our enemies, and we pray for those who persecute us. That's the politic of the Lamb, starkly different from the politic of this world. And the second seal was the red horse, which is this internal strife and this politic that says we always need to watch people who are different than us, because these people, they could cause problems. And if we don't keep a good eye on them, you know, who knows what they're going to do? Versus the politic of the Lamb, which says the weaker parts are indispensable. Then the third seal is the black horse. And this is, again, the poor are left out, but the rich seem to be just fine when the black horse shows up. And the politic of the lamb is radical generosity in every situation. And then there was the fourth seal, which is the pale horse, which is disease. And the politic of the empire was simply to shove people off into an island and say, go infect yourselves and die so none of us get your diseases. And the politic of the lamb is to say, we embrace those who society rejects. So all of this is this stark contrast that John wants to see. The way John wants you to see, the way the world works, the way the empires of the world works is so much different than the kingdom of God. And you are part of the kingdom of this lamb. You are part of his kingdom. And so that's what we talked about this last week. And you got to remember the first human empire, and we're going to start talking about this a lot in the coming weeks, is Babel, later called Babylon. And that's what John is going to call Rome. So the four horsemen literally ask the question, what kingdom do you want to follow? The kingdom of God or the kingdom of humanity? So are you guys with me so far? Okay, some of you people who walked in just today, you're like, okay, we are really in the deep end. So sorry, but every now and then you get to a text. There's just right deep smack in the deep end. The question is, who will you put your trust in? Caesar or the Caesars of this world or the Lamb? Who are you going to trust? Thank you. Well, obviously that's the correct answer. Yes. Good job. So now let's get to Revelation chapter 6, verse 9. The first four seals have been popped open by the Lamb, and now he's going to open almost all the rest. We still have the seventh seal, which we're not going to get to this morning. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the world, for the word of God and the witness that they had borne. They cried out with a loud voice, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Then they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been. When he opened the sixth seal, I looked, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth, and the moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell on the earth as the fig tree sheds its winter fruit and was shaken by a gale. The sky vanished like a scroll that is being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone slave and free hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks in the mountain, calling on the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? Aren't you glad you came to church this morning? Right? Do you see why people stop reading the book of Revelation, like right around right here? Who can save us from the wrath of the Lamb? That's a tough question. And remember, I said that the book of Revelation is a book of contrast, and I will continually tell you that. The entire Old Testament talks about their present situation. One of these contrasts that we're going to keep coming back to is this idea of Babylon and this terminology of Babylon. And where it comes from is a time when Israel was disobeying God ultimately, and God allowed the nation to be taken away to, and the north. So the northern kingdom was taken away to Assyria, and the southern kingdom was taken away to the actual empire of Babylon. And you see this in the book of Daniel. If you've read the book of Daniel before, that Daniel and his friends Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are taken away to Babylon. And so this entire southern nation, Judah, was taken away, and there was kind of this question, like, you know, the people, the first generation that were taken away by Babylon, they thought, you know, we're going to stay true to our God. We're going to stay true to Yahweh. We are going to continually worship Yahweh in the face of the threat of Babylon. We will continually do this. And you know what? But the big question is, will our kids do it? Will the second generation, will they continue to be good, observant Jews, or are they just going to be Babylonians? When it's time for us to come home from exile, are they even going to want to come home? That's the question. Or are they going to see themselves as Babylonians? Will they never want to return to Israel? Where my kids worship Yahweh? So I want you to keep that in your mind as we move through the next couple of weeks, because this is kind of the central question around exile in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, that question is, will Babylon get into my kids? And will they become like Babylonian people, like these pagan people? Or will they retain, the worship of Yahweh and the exclusivity of Yahweh over their entire lives? What's going to happen? And so I want us to keep that in mind. Like I said, it'll come back up again in this text, and it's going to come back up over and over and over again. And I'll remind you about it. Don't worry. So let me go back real quick to the fifth seal, Revelation 6, 9 through 10. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. They cried out with a loud voice, "O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell in the earth?" So there's a few points I want to make here. And here, we'll start with this. Where does John see the Christian dead? Those who have died in Christ, more specifically, the martyrs. He sees them in the throne room of God under the altar. I love that. They get a front row seat to what is happening on earth. And it's almost like they're watching all of this play out. And their central question is, how long, O Lord? And I love that they're in heaven and even they don't know. I mean, some of you knew that last Monday the world was going to end, but, you know, but even these guys don't know. They don't know. And they're like, Lord, how long before your kingdom comes? How long before this scroll opens? How long before sin is vanquished? How long are we going to allow this sin to just keep going in our world? How long will the horsemen keep having their way? That's the question. The reason is because they had been slain, just like Jesus, just like the lamb. It's the same word as like the lamb had been slain in chapter 5. It's the same word in chapter 6. These people had been slain. And why had they been slain? Because of the witness that they had borne. They were there because they were faithful witnesses. And remember back to the first weeks of this series where Jesus kept calling the church to be a faithful witness. That was his number one call to the church. Be faithful witnesses to me. And because of their faithfulness, they were killed probably by the Red Horse, the Roman Empire. They have this long history of killing insurrectionists, people who will stand up in opposition to them. Now, I was thinking about this after I preached it last week. Empires hate any challenge to their leadership, any challenge to their power structure. I went and taught classes in communist Cuba for a little bit, for just a week. And the group that came in right before us brought in a number of John Maxwell leadership books that were translated into Spanish. And they were all leadership books. And the communist government confiscated them all. And we couldn't get any reason why. We didn't have any answers. But the local people on the ground say, oh, if you are doing leadership classes, that is a direct threat to Havana. You cannot do that here. And we were like, it's just John Maxwell, like the easiest, greatest little leadership books ever. They took that. You know, we didn't understand. We thought it was crazy, but it's the politics of the Red Horse. We do not want anybody rising to threaten our power. And that's what was happening with the Christians. Christians were building these little sects of people called ecclesias, and they saw this as a threat because they said, the empire is a sham. They're not really divine. The one who is divine is Jesus. And that's what they did. And so they were a threat. So these martyrs are killed because they are a threat to power. They're a threat to the myth of the emperor that he's really a god. Because these Christians are telling the truth about who is really God. And so they die for their faith. They die by the Red Horse. And they ask, Lord, how long before your justice comes? How long before we're avenged? Hey, it's not a cry for revenge, but for vindication. How long will you until you make the wrongs of the four horses right? And this is something that maybe we all ask at a certain point in our lives. Lord, how long? How long do I have to be in this situation where sin is, it seems like it's having control over my life? God, how long do I have to watch this family descend out of control and it's because of sinfulness? God, how long do I have to be a part of this system that's just sinful? God, how long? You may have found yourself asking that question before. I mean, I know that, you know, as a family who's done foster care and have had a baby, bonded with the baby, and then all of a sudden, boop, baby's gone off to somebody else. It's like, oh Lord, how long? Like that hurt. Wow, that hurts. And it's all because of these sinful patterns of sinfulness that happen in the world. How long, oh Lord? For the Christians who stand in their faith and are now rotting in prisons around the world, how long? And this is just a general reaction to the injustice of the world, that the martyrs are standing before God continually saying, Lord, how long? And in response, and here's the deal. Even the martyrs in heaven, by the way, want the lamb to act like a lion, right? How long, oh Lord? Why don't you go roar those people down? If you were here for Easter, you know what I'm talking about. Why don't you go act like a lion and just take all these people out? And God says, wait. And it's like, what? Come on, God. Here's the response of God, verse 11. They were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been. So, by the way, if you come to our question and answer night, I've already got a question on this text, because is there like a magic dinger buzzer number in heaven that goes off when the last martyr dies and it's like, oh, okay, finally they killed enough people. Now I'll come back. No, it's not. And the text makes it sound that way. And there was an early theology on that, but that's not the predominant thought on this verse now. But at first blush, it makes it look like that God is rooting for people to die, which is not the case. There's not a magic buzzer that goes off in heaven. I think that this is probably more in relation to, there's this text in the book of Genesis. Now that I opened the door, I guess I got to walk through it. It's out of Genesis 15. This isn't really in my notes, so sorry, I'm going off script here. Out of Genesis 15, God is talking to Abraham, and he's telling him that in four generations, you're going to be able to have the land of Canaan, but I'm waiting until the sin of the Amorites reaches their full measure. Has anybody ever come across that verse and went, what? Okay, it's just me. Awkward to be the only one in the room that reads their Bible. No, I'm joking. I know. Zing. But the point of that story is that God is very, very just, and he's not going to judge an entire group of people until their sin calls for judgment, until it's fully deserving of judgment. And that's the point of that story, and a lot of scholars think that those two are connected, and I think so too. But again, the point is, we're asking how long, and God says, wait. How many times have you said, God, how long? And you've never gotten an answer. You actually got your answer. It's wait. Wait a little longer. And it's a reminder that God doesn't operate on your timetable. He operates on his timetable. And that God and you experience time in totally different ways. We experience time as our bodies age and the sun goes up and goes down. And, you know, that's a day. And God lives in a space where he is the light. He's, you know, Christian physicists call it geometric time, which is kind of fun. We could break that down later. Come to the Q&R, you know, we'll break that down for you. God experiences time in a lot of different ways differently than we do. God sees all sorts of things happening in the most full way possible, whereas we see in a very limited way. And so we say, God, how long? And his response is, wait. I hate that. But I love that. But I also hate that. Right? Wait a little longer. Be patient. God doesn't operate on the same timetable. And we hate waiting. Our lives are not structured to wait. As soon as I got a package from Amazon in like 4 hours one day, I was like, this is the way it should always be. Why can't every package come from Amazon this fast? This is incredible. I mean, and then one time it was like, it came the 2 days of Amazon Prime, and I'm like, what a bunch of slackers. 2 days. I got this last package in 4 hours. What is happening? I want to talk for just a quick second about patience, because this is what Jesus brings up. He says, I want you to be patient. So the first fill-in today is patience roots out selfishness. Because in patience, you realize it's not about you. Patience is one of the hardest things for Christians and for anybody to develop, because it means that you need to practice waiting. That's the only way to develop the discipline of patience, or to develop patience, you need to practice the discipline of waiting. Why do you think the psalmist says to wait on the Lord? He wants you to develop patience and perseverance. Because what do patience and perseverance bring? And you guys got to read your Bibles. I'm joking. I'm just joking. The next is this. Without patience, your prayer life will never be productive. Why? I mean, that's what these martyrs are doing. They're praying to the Lord. Lord, how long? They're asking God, how long? And they're continually asking him this question. If you look in like Luke chapter 11 and Luke chapter 18, you're going to see where these people continually, where Jesus says, continually bring your prayer requests before God. Continue to bring them. Just like this woman, you know, she was experienced injustice and she kept going to the judge. She kept knocking on his door. She kept asking for justice. And because of her shameless audacity, because she kept asking in an annoying way, the judge gave her what she was looking for. That's what patience is continually having this long suffering before God, saying, Lord, how long? Lord, I want to bring this before you. God, I don't want you to forget about this. Not that God can forget, but that we continually bring it before the Lord. And you're not bothering him, by the way. He loves that you're talking to him. And this is what happens. So these martyrs that are now dead, remember, the first four seals are all about death. And so now these Christian martyrs that are dead are now looking at the first four seals going, okay, Lord, how long? And God tells them to have patience. He gives them a white robe. It's in contrast to the crown on the white horse. There's a whole bunch more there, but he essentially says, wait. And then he tells them, and then he opens the sixth seal. Verse 12, when he opened the sixth seal, I looked and behold, there was a great earthquake and the sun became black as sackcloth and the full moon became like blood and the stars of the sky fell to the earth just as the fig tree sheds its winter fruit when shaken by the gale. The sky vanished like a scroll that's being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. It just sounds like the cataclysmic end, right? When you open up this seal. But you got to remember, there's still one more seal to open, right? Maybe you're savvy enough to notice that John describes seven events of destruction, which is John's way of saying that the evil and the horsemen are doing, what they are all doing is will eventually implode itself in destruction. Almost like God's creation will implode because it can't handle the evil that the four horsemen are bringing to it, that the empire of the world is bringing to it. Part of God's wrath that's talked about here, part of his judgment, and used in such vivid language, is simply to give the world what they want. And if the world wants more, then that's partly what God's judgment is, right? Last week, I made this point that this is how God judged Egypt. He turned their sin back on their own heads. He turned their worship of the Nile God, the frog God, all these other gods onto their own heads and said, no, I am more powerful. I am more powerful than your illusion of control. I am more powerful than your illusion of being in charge. I am Yahweh. I'm more powerful than you, Pharaoh. And so what he did is he flipped it back over on them, and that's what his judgment looked like. And it looks a lot like this, what's brought up in this text. Part of what we need to understand when we read about the power structures of the day, and I may have shared this before, maybe not. I can't remember actually, but when you look at the stars, this is first century cosmology, by the way, okay? Not cosmetology, ladies. This is cosmology. You look at the stars, and this is what you understood as a first century person. You look at the stars, and that star represents a different god. That star represents a different god. I mean, all of our constellations still have names of different gods still today, right? I mean, we don't treat them as such. We know that they're giant balls of gas way off in the universe somewhere, right? But this is the way that they understood it. In the same way that I've told you before, that Caesar Augustus looked up to the sky, saw this comet going across, and looked at it as a sign that his father, Julius Caesar, was God and that he was the son of God. You know, you look to the stars for signs. And the power structure of Rome, just as much as any other ancient empire, was built on the stars. And so what he's saying is like the power structures even in the sky are falling apart. Your power is a sham. That's what he's telling them. You can't trust these horses. God's divine power will overthrow these, not just Rome, but all empire, is the point. The stars and the moons and all these things are descending into chaos because we're getting closer to the scroll finally being opened in this book. And God's purposes are being revealed. And then the question comes at the very end of this text, who can stand? Who can stand with the wrath of the Lamb? See, the final judgment of the Lamb will be to remove the power and authority of evil in all the kingdoms that rise up as a parody to God's kingdom. That'll be the final judgment. So when the very things, the sun, the moon, stars, heaven, these are the things that people trust. They look to you talk to any ancient Roman and they're like, oh, well, it's a good omen today. We looked at the scars, we opened up the innards of a goose, and we think today's going to be a good day for battle or something like that. Like, that's, the gods are telling us this is going to be great. And what God is doing in Revelation chapter 6 is dismantling that power structure and saying that's not real power at all. What happens when all these things that are falling apart, what's going to happen? And so verse 15 through 17, then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, fall on us, hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? That's how chapter 6 ends out. And if you notice again, if you're a savvy reader, you're going to notice that there are seven sets of people who are affected by the wrath of the Lamb. And we're going to talk about Jesus having wrath in a second here, by the way. Kings, princes, generals, the rich, the mighty, slave, and free. Basically, this is John's way of saying there is nobody high or low enough that's going to escape God's judgment. We will all escape God's judgment. And the ironic thing is that the response of the people in these events is to hide in a world that's descending into chaos. Can anybody think of maybe the very first spot in the Bible where people hid? It's because they were naked. You're like elbowing your spouse, like, talked about nudity today. What a good day at church, right? I'm joking. Is it, Adam and Eve, they sinned, they were naked, and so they hid. Sin makes us hide. And this is what you're supposed to think back to when you read this. All these seven power structures, you know, the all the way to the kings, to the slave and the free, the just the regular person, they're hiding in their sin. And they're wishing that the rocks would collapse on them before they go after the grace of the Lamb. Because they're so tied to the empire that they're just not going towards, they're not repenting. They're not going to the grace of the Lamb. Here's the next fill-in. The preference of a world that loves the horseman is to die by the wrath of the Lamb rather than to receive the grace of the Lamb. See, the victory of Jesus is going to be experienced two ways. One of two ways. One, if you've said yes to Jesus, if you have said, yes, Jesus, I trust you, I have sinned, I have fallen short of your glory, but I am confessing my sins before you, trusting what you've done on the cross, trusting that you've saved us, trusting that what did he do on the cross? He took the wrath of God in your place. That's what he did. Because God is angry at sin, and rightfully so. Anybody who's good, that has perfect love, should be angry at sin. It's like when your parents were upset at you when you like lit the backyard on fire. They weren't like, oh, that was a good fire. Good job. You know, next time, stack it in a pyramid instead of the log house. You don't know. Your parents get upset at you when you do stuff like that, and rightfully so. Why? Because they love you and don't want you to burn your eyebrows off or even worse, right? And they're angry because what you did is not good, and they want to form you into something that is good. And this is God. I mean, sin, we've talked about, and I love the way that a couple people have talked about this, but our very own Jeremiah Whitaker talks about sin as the vandalization of shalom. And that's what sin is. And God exists in this. He wants to have this relationship with you, just as Adam and Eve before the fall, where they had perfect shalom, perfect peace, perfect oneness with one another. But sin interrupts that. And so is God angry at that? Yes. And do we sin and interrupt that in our lives, our shalom with God, our peace with God? Yes, absolutely. But that's the point of the cross, is that Jesus wants to provide a way for us, again, to have relationship with God forever and eternity. That's the point of the cross. So you get to choose how you experience, the wrath of God, either through grace or wrath. And if you look at, there's two different groups of people here. There's the martyrs who are in heaven under the altar experiencing the wrath of God as grace and protection and living closely with God. And then there's the seven groups of people who are running to the mountains, calling for the rocks to fall on them and crush them and die. Which side are you going to be on? Which side do you want? Wrath is a function of love. And it seems weird to talk about Jesus' self-sacrificial love and all that stuff, but yes, wrath does also exist. In the book of Exodus, it's like somewhere around chapter 32 or 42. I don't have it in my notes. I'm way off script, by the way. It talks about God being slow to anger, but yes, anger is still there. Why? Because he wants the best for you. John 3:36 says this, and by the way, this is the same John who wrote the book of Revelation. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Great. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. Ouch. How will you experience the victory of God? How will you experience it? Do you want to put your trust and your faith in Jesus and let him wipe all that stuff clean by the power of his blood, make you clean before the Father? Or are you like, nah, I'll take my chances in the mountains? I mean, which one is it? I mean, Revelation 6 says the wrath of the Lamb is so terrible that people would rather get buried under a mountain than experience the grace. There's no hiding place. When the earthquakes and the mountains are uprooted, there's just nowhere to hide, even though you try as much as you can. For those who embrace Babylon's norms, values, and beliefs, a world that is passing away, the Lamb's victory is experienced as wrath. The cosmic battle between evil and good and between the old order and the new order requires a complete overhaul of creation, and that's what's happening because after this, one of the things we're going to see in the coming chapters is that a new creation is coming. That this creation is, the sinful creation is being judged, but a new creation is about to invade in. Who can stand with this overhaul of creation? How long, O Lord, must we wait? And who can stand? I love that question. The wrath of the Lamb has come, and who could stand it? One of the things that I want to talk about for a quick second, and then actually I need to wrap it up, is at our church, the main purpose for a church to exist is to prepare you to stand. That's it. It's to prepare you to stand before God. And the next one is this. Discipleship to Jesus gives us the tools to stand. So the point is, the question is, who can stand at the end of chapter 6? And the reality is, those who are discipled in Jesus, those who seek and strive to follow Jesus and are shaped by Jesus, not by the empire, they can stand. They could easily stand. In fact, already, next week, by the way, next week, chapter 7, you're going to see a ton of people that could stand. And they get sealed and all this stuff, and it's really cool. But they can stand. And I think the question, I think back actually to the way my parents raised me, my youth pastors raised me, they discipled me, they took time with me, I went through trials, but I was taught to stand. Discipleship is so central to what we do. This year, we've been launching these foundations groups. That's why it's so central. Different people disciple each other just naturally here, and it's so important. Maybe you're here and you're part of the more mature generation, being gentle here. And you were taught that your word is your bond. You show up 10 minutes early. In fact, if you're 5 minutes early, then you're already late. You were taught to keep your word. You were discipled intentionally at church. You went to Sunday morning, Sunday night, Sunday school. You went to Wednesday night, and you went to church anytime the church was open. You sang out of the actual hymn book. Extra points in heaven. You might be wondering, are my kids going to be discipled like me? Are my grandkids going to be discipled like me? Will my kids maintain a Christian life through college? Will their kids be able to stand? Will my grandkids be able to stand? Are we going to be formed by Babylon, or are we going to be formed by the Lamb? Who can stand? In this crazy world, who is going to be able to stand? The scriptures we read today, we read that people were killed for the witness that they maintained. Rome didn't kill people who recanted. Rome didn't kill people who changed their minds and said, oh, wait, I was wrong. I'll worship the empire. They didn't kill those people. They killed the people who stood for their faith. How well do we do at maintaining witness? I'll say this another way. How do we expect our kids to stand when we don't stand in front of them? How do we expect our kids to put Jesus first when we put him fifth? I mean, if we don't put Jesus first, it's ludicrous to expect our kids to put him first. How well do you model maintaining your testimony? How well do you model discipleship? Next week, we're going to get some of the answers to who can stand. Like I said, chapter 7 is all about who can stand. But this week, will you be able to stand? Will your heritage and faith stand for Jesus for years to come? And will you build a heritage of faith around you and your family, kids that can stand before God, grandkids that can stand before God? Will you build a generation that can stand? Or will your kids be entangled and enticed by Babylon? I guess I'll end with this. Like I said before, you get to choose how you experience the victory of the Lamb. You could either trust in the four horsemen and experience the victory of the Lamb as wrath, or you could trust in the Lamb and experience it as grace and joy. We have some people that want to pray with you this morning. We just thought that today might be a good opportunity with the way the scripture is, kind of like scary and weird and all that stuff, to ask these two questions that maybe you want to pray about. And the two questions are this: how long, O Lord? Maybe you're here and that's your question. God, how long? I've been dealing with this health issue. How long, Lord? I've been dealing with this financial issue. God, how long? And you just want to bring it to the Lord. And you want someone to pray with you. God, I've been experiencing this family issue. I've been experiencing this work issue. I've been experiencing pain. I've been experiencing whatever it is. How long, oh Lord? That's an okay question to ask God. The martyrs in heaven are asking them that right now. You could ask that question before the Lord. And so we have some people that want to pray with you for that question. And then the next question is, who can stand? Maybe you're here and you want to pray for your family, you know, for the long-term ability to stand for the generations that come. Maybe you've got family that don't believe and you want to pray for them. And maybe you need to say, I need to experience the wrath of God as grace, and I want to be able to stand. And maybe you need to come and just simply say, will you help me to be able to stand before Jesus? And you want to put your faith in Jesus. That's something you could do too. So as we close chapter 6, I want to invite us to a time of prayer and worship. I want to invite the band to come. I want to invite those who are praying today. Pastor Bethany's got them all set up. But I just want to invite you to a moment of prayer and just asking the Lord to move. Asking the Lord these two questions. How long, O Lord? Or God, who can stand? Maybe those are your questions too. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I thank you for the text of the Bible. And God, some days it's really difficult, like today. You look at it and it's just full of hard stuff. But God, I pray that you would continue to speak clearly to us, even through my unclarity. God, would you speak clearly and help us to ask those questions? God, who can stand? Why be able to stand? Have I put my faith and my trust in you, Lord? Do you own it all? And the other question, how long, O Lord? Maybe you're here and you're asking one of these two questions. God, I feel like I've been asking for so long. God, I feel like I'm just bothering you again by bringing it up again. He wants to hear from you. You're feeling that nudge of the Lord right now. Say, come talk about it with me. Come pray with me. I believe God wants you to pray this morning. And say, Lord, how long am I going to experience this issue? What do I do, Lord? What will you do? Or maybe you simply need to say, maybe you simply need to come and say, Lord, who can stand? Will my family be able to stand? Will my kids be able to stand? Will my grandkids be able to stand? And you need to pray for some people by name this morning. I'm going to invite you to do all that in the name of Jesus.
Thank you for listening to the River's Edge Church podcast. We hope you enjoyed this episode and that God has touched your heart through today's message. Please leave us a review and share with your friends. For more information about the ministries of REC, check us out on Facebook, Instagram, or YouTube. See the links in the description.